As we prepare to hear God's word, let us ask his blessing on our time together in it. Let us pray. Lord, we say with the psalmist, let unending praise be yours. For you are the creator God, the one true and the living God. You are the God of resurrection life. You are the God of our salvation, the God who acted in pity towards us, when we were lost and dead in our sins, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on flesh, the second Adam, the last Adam, who came and was obedient to your law at every point, who fulfilled it in its entirety, and yet who was obedient to the point of death, bearing in his body all of the threats of the curses of the law, which we deserved in our place. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would show us anew the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we would see him risen from the dead and be filled with hope and joy at this certain promise of your word, that as we look to Jesus by faith, that our sins are forgiven, and that resurrection life is what you have in store for each one of us also. We ask, Lord, that you would show us more of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in the scriptures to our Old Testament passage this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll read the whole chapter. The Sadducees challenge Jesus with their interpretation, particularly of the marriage laws here in Deuteronomy 25. But it's helpful to have the whole context as Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, instructs Israel here how they are to live in holiness in the promised land that the Lord gives to them. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and shall pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. When men fight with one another, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This is the word of God from the Old Testament. Please turn with me now also to your New Testament and our sermon text this morning as we continue our sermon series through Matthew's Gospel, coming to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Again, the inspired and the inerrant word of God to you, Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say, "There is no resurrection." And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Brothers and sisters, I suspect that many of you are feeling, as we sang earlier in worship, that many troubles are assailing us. I don't think there are many of you who in the last couple of years have escaped from the Lord's hand trouble. The Lord, in his loving care to you, has brought many of you through grievous trials, periods of physical suffering and pain, times of distress in relationships and family, times of discouragement where hopes do not materialize in an earthly sense. And the Word of God comes to you, and it is continually my great joy as your pastor to say to you, the Lord has good news for you in the Lord Jesus. And the word of the Lord to us this morning from Matthew 22, as we hear from our Savior, is that indeed God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of resurrection life, who sets before you not a dead Savior, but a living one, who rose from the dead on the third day, who lives this very moment, never to die again. And as you look to this Jesus by faith, you also have life and have it abundantly in your Savior. And as we consider these things this morning, I ask you to consider, how is it that you are tempted to forget, to disbelieve, or to ignore the reality of resurrection life in your Savior? The Sadducees come to Jesus. The Sadducees don't believe that there is a resurrection. Of course, that famous children's Sunday school, I guess it's a pun, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, so they are sad, you see. I remember that from a Sunday school class many, many years ago. They say there's no resurrection. They think this life is all there is. That's all they see in their reading of Moses in the Old Testament, and Jesus rebukes them that they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. How are you tempted in your life to ignore the scriptures and the power of God? That there is a resurrection? That the resurrection of Jesus is the central reality of your Christian faith? And it is the central hope to which your life as a Christian progresses? Are you tempted to become consumed with the griefs and sorrows of this world and all of its troubles? Are you tempted to so highly value the things of this world that the resurrection seems irrelevant in comparison to this world and its treasures? Do your responsibilities and cares press upon you to the extent that you are so centered on life under the sun that you cannot see eternal life with the S-O-N, sun, to which the Lord is leading you? These are the questions that the text asks of us to consider. Do you believe what the scriptures say about the resurrection? And is that meaningful to you? Is it meaningful to your day-to-day life? And an active trust in the resurrection of Jesus, does that mark your journey through all of this world's trials and griefs, and ultimately this world's end, if the Lord Jesus tarries, the grave itself? I want us to examine Jesus' rebuke of the Sadducees and their question here in two parts, largely following Jesus' answer in verses 29 through 33. First, we see that creation does not limit resurrection. Creation does not limit resurrection. And finally, we see that God is the God of resurrection life. So first, creation does not limit resurrection. What do I mean by that? Look at the Sadducees' question. So the Sadducees, just a couple brief points about them. Matthew's clear here that in verse 23, they are identified as those who say there is no resurrection. So they, in their reading of the Old Testament, they did not believe in a resurrection. They would have been in many ways, this is an anachronistic comparison, of course, but in many ways they would have been like modern deists. They believe in God, they believe that God is powerful and exists, but this world, this is all there is. So they would have rejected much of what we would now identify as supernatural doctrine. And significantly here for Jesus' interaction with them, they only held to the five books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They thought this is the true Old Testament scripture. Everything else, that's less reliable. We're going with Moses. And you notice this theme throughout the Gospels. This is a common theme where Moses is held up as a pedestal, as if by quoting Moses, they are going to thwart Jesus, as if Jesus is teaching something different from Moses, which, of course, he is not. So the Sadducees, they come with their understanding of Moses, and they use the law of Moses, right, this example of the levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25, and they ask Jesus a question, and this question is designed to point out how ridiculous the resurrection seems to them. Right, so they're looking at God's word, Deuteronomy, and they're saying, look, God's word itself makes the resurrection seem silly. This example where a man dies having no children, and then his six brothers all die as well, and they all get married to the wife of the first brother, according to Deuteronomy 25. And then the question comes after they all die in verse 27. The question comes in verse 28. In the resurrection of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So this question is designed to expose that the resurrection is not possible. It's also, again, designed to trap Jesus into saying something that might contradict the scriptures or that might simply prove to be a very unpopular opinion with a current thought on these matters. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. Sadducees did not. This was, again, a theological debate going on at the time. And it's very much a case where the Sadducees, as we're going to see in a moment, Jesus exposes, they don't understand the scriptures. They're misusing them and misinterpreting them, and they don't understand the power of God. They are judging with their own eyes by what they see. As it were, they are walking by sight and not by faith. What they see is they see some of God's laws, which are geared towards this present life before glory, and they observe this present created life. There's a variety of things about it, even religiously, that don't seem to make any sense in the resurrection. Therefore, resurrection is nonsense. There is no resurrection. That's the Pharisee, that's the Sadducees' essential argument. They're looking at a religious text. They're saying this text appears to make no sense in the resurrection. Therefore, there is no resurrection. That's their argument to Jesus. It's a religious argument out of Deuteronomy, but in essence, the argument is the same as looking around at the created world, observing that it doesn't look like something that resurrection works with, and then concluding that there is no resurrection. It's not a lot different from observing that you yourself have never seen someone rise from the dead, therefore no one has ever risen from the dead. It's a similar kind of logic. It's looking at what you see around you and making judgments based only on that. Ignoring God's power and ignoring actually where the scriptures are pointing. Jesus tells them in verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus doesn't elaborate at detail here on their misunderstanding of Deuteronomy chapter 25, but the law given to Moses, given to Israel, is not at odds with the resurrection. There's all kinds of things in the law that are not going to be relevant in the resurrection. Why? Because the law is given because of people's sin. It exposes their sin. It teaches them how to discern between good and evil so that they might not sin. The law is given largely as a result of the fall. The law in Israel is given so that they might live as a holy people in the land that God has given to them. The law always looks forward to its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, in the Christ. And the law ultimately looks forward to that time when God's people will be perfectly holy, living in righteousness before him. When is that? That is the resurrection. There are no contradictions between God's law and God's kingdom, between God's law and the destination of God's people. And Jesus says in verse 30 in response to their particular question, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You remember marriage is a creation ordinance that God made man male and female, and God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden the creation mandate, as we call it, that they would go and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That marriage is a created ordinance. It is not only for the propagation of God's people, but that's one of its main purposes. And in the resurrection, there's no more new babies being born. And they are not given in marriage anymore. So those of you that are unmarried, you will be unmarried in heaven. Those of you that are married, you will be unmarried in heaven. Marriage points to the union that we have between ourselves as the church and Christ himself. In glory, we are simply with Christ. You are with the Lord. So marriage is a temporary ordinance. Marriage is not something that continues in the same way, the covenant of marriage into the resurrection. That doesn't mean that those of you who are married will no longer love one another or be with one another in glory. It simply means that the covenant of marriage is limited to this side of glory. So those of you that wish you were married and are not, do not be too disheartened or discouraged. Those of you that are married ought to do well by not making your marriage the centerpiece of your home over and above the Lord. Marriage is a temporary ordinance. There are many things in this created world that are temporary and that will pass away, but your walk with the Lord, your relationship with Christ, and your life with him will last forever. Creation does not limit resurrection. Laws that are given by God to his people, which happen to apply only to this side of glory, do not mean that the resurrection is not coming. The resurrection has been God's ultimate end state ever since death was introduced. Glory was always the desired state for mankind, and that became resurrection as soon as death entered in Genesis 3. And in the resurrection, you will be like angels in heaven, eternally living with and worshiping the Lord. In the midst of times of trouble, in the midst of suffering, brothers and sisters, do you behave like the Sadducees, believing that the constraints on your present life make resurrection joy and salvation impossible? There's no good coming to me ever. My life will always be miserable because it is miserable now. I need to get what I can in this life that's of value because it's all there is. It is okay that I am consumed with my day-to-day worries and sorrows and cares because life under the sun is all that I have. Do those kinds of things creep into your thinking, brothers and sisters? My Christian religion and my faith in Christ is only about moral and legal obedience to God in this life and nothing else. Does your Christianity start to look like that? If it does, Jesus is saying here, it's not Christianity. Creation does not limit resurrection. Creation progresses towards resurrection. That is where all things are headed. That is where you are headed. And as we see here now, it is because God is the God of resurrection. It is at the center of all that we do and think and believe and hope as Christians. Jesus, as he so often does, being infinitely wise and knowing the scriptures correctly, Jesus comes with a masterstroke of rebuke against the Sadducees. Jesus, using the books of Moses that they acknowledge themselves to be scripture, exposes that they don't understand the scriptures. He says as much in verse 29, they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then verse 31 and 32, he asks them, have you not read what was said to you by God? And then quoting from the Torah, the word of the Lord, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus points out their misunderstanding. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their physical bodies are dead awaiting resurrection, they themselves live. They are with the saints in glory. Indeed, all of those who have died in Christ, though their physical bodies are dead, they live. We've had deaths in families recently, but those who are believers, they are not dead. They are with their Savior, and they live. The hope of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that if and when you die, it is but, as Scripture says, falling asleep, for you do not die, but you go immediately to be with your Savior in glory. Death has lost its sting for those who die in Christ. The fear of death is no more, for it is conquered because Jesus has conquered it for you. Jesus himself came to bring about the resurrection. Jesus here says that they do not know the power of God. What does Paul in Romans say is the power of God? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. The power of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ received by faith. The resurrection is therefore the destination and the defining reality of your Christian faith. Do you believe this and do you live this way? If you go on a trip, if you go on a vacation or you go on a road trip of some kind, the destination defines the journey. You don't just haphazardly get on roads and start going wherever you want and hope you get there. You put in the destination, and that defines the journey every step of the way. You take the roads that are needed to get there, and the destination is on everyone's mind. Those of you who've had young children, it's maybe too much on their mind. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Christianity is not a whole lot different than that. The Word of God says, look, the resurrection is coming. And you see it in Jesus. Jesus is, as Scripture says, the first fruits of resurrection. He's not dead in a tomb. His bones aren't buried over in the Middle East somewhere. He's alive. He's not in a Jerusalem crypt. The power of God is the resurrection of Christ. And the power of God to you is your resurrection as you receive Christ risen from the dead on your behalf. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the God of the living, the God who made a covenant with his people to save them, to be their God. The death of God's people does not somehow break God's covenant. When Paul speaks in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, this is the reality that he is speaking of. That when God makes a covenant with his people, when God makes a covenant with you to save it, even your physical death cannot and does not break that covenant. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. One of my favorite theologians is Herman Bavinck. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian, and he has a quote in his big four-volume Dogmatics that has always stuck with me. He wrote there that to a stone, it is a miracle that a plant grows. To a plant, it's a miracle that an animal moves. To an animal, it's a miracle that a human thinks. And to a human, that God raises the dead. Your Christian faith is supernatural, brothers and sisters. It's founded on miracles. It's founded on the impossible. It's founded on things that you won't find in an empirical scientific study of this world. Resurrection is not limited by those things. God's power is not limited by those things. God is not confined by what he has made. He does not have to abide by its apparent rules. He is the creator, and he speaks, and it happens. And so it will be on the last day. The Lord Jesus will return, and the Lord will speak, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise. This is the central hope that Jesus and the Scriptures set in front of you, brothers and sisters. This is where you are going. Jesus is not dead. The stone was rolled away. He is alive. Because Jesus lives, you receive him by faith, and you have God's promise and God's power that you also will live, that it is not death that awaits you. I ask you once more, brothers and sisters, to consider does life under the sun, that is this earthly life with all of its troubles, all of its griefs, all of its sorrows, and all of its joys. Does this world outshine in your thinking and in your practice? Does this world outshine in significance and importance in your thinking and your practice? Does it outshine the world and the life that is to come? I'm not suggesting, of course, that we don't take care of our responsibilities. I'm not suggesting that Christianity has nothing to do with this life. I'm not suggesting that following God's word and rules are unimportant. Jesus is not suggesting those things here either. But rather, what Jesus is doing is he is orienting all of Christian faith and life in its proper direction. It is centered on and it is headed towards resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the central event in history. It is the climax upon which history pivots. All of human history before it was leading up to it, and now all of human history following it looks back at it. Even the unbelieving world can't get away from this. We've dated history based on the coming of Christ, and they can change the letters they put after the year from AD to, I think it's BCE now. They can't escape the fact that Jesus' resurrection is the central point of history, and that is exactly as it should be. Is the resurrection of Christ the central facet of your Christian faith and practice and hope? Or do you at times fall into the trap of living as if the Sadducees are right? There is no resurrection. It's easy to do. It is easy to be pressed down by the fall to the point where the resurrection seems a dim light far away. And it might be far away. We don't know how many days the Lord has allotted to us, but it is not a dim light in the distance. It is a light brighter than the sun shining over all creation as God works his resurrection and redeeming power in your life and in the life of all of his saints. Even this very moment, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of saints around the throne room of God worshiping his praises and saying, "How long, O Lord, till the resurrection?" And only the Lord knows, but the day is fixed and it is coming when every one of you who trust in the Lord Jesus will join with everyone else, every man, woman, and child who has ever trusted in the Lord to receive from him what Christ Jesus already possesses, resurrection life. Let us fix our hearts and our minds in the midst of discouragements. As Paul says in Corinthians, to fix our eyes not on what is seen, the troubles, the sorrows, the cares, the earthly treasures and joys. Let us not fix our eyes on those things that are seen and so conclude that the resurrection is meaningless or far off or does not exist. But let us fix our eyes on Jesus, risen from the dead, and look forward in hope and joy to that eternal life which Jesus has secured for you. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you that you are not only the living God, you are the God of the living. That even death cannot separate us from you and from your mighty power and your outstretched arm, which is strong to save. We praise you, Lord, that you are able to save even from death, that we have nothing to fear, for we see Jesus, we see that he was crucified on our behalf, and we see more than that, that he is risen, that we live in the time of resurrection life. And we ask, Lord, that the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of our resurrection with him would be centered in our thinking, that we would not wander off to the right or the left, forgetting the hope that we have, believing that this life is all there is. But rather, help us to see that this is the destination to which you are leading us, that you are leading us to glory, to our resurrection bodies, to life forever with King Jesus. And help us also to live and walk accordingly, rejoicing in you, putting our sin to death and trusting in this promise of salvation in our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.